Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand these three attributes. Oh God, we barely scratch the surface on who you are. What an amazing Savior you are. You not only created everything, but you have recreated us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through salvation, that you would redeem any of us, Lord. What an amazing God you are. And that you work with each of us right where we are to move on, to learn more, to apply more. Oh God, that we might be doers of your word, not hearers only. So help us to understand these attributes, Lord, at least have a little better understanding when we leave here today and be challenged by this whole concept of holiness, especially in regards to our country. Lord, have at us. We're here, we're still, we're quiet. We want to hear your voice today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Did you know that 1% of the population falls into the category of being really beautiful? Well, 1%. But it's this 1% that dictates to the rest of us what kind of bathing suits we wear, what kind of clothes we wear, even down to the food we eat and the cars we buy. It's all done by the beautiful people. It's a very elusive thing. Beauty is dictated by the silver screen and unfortunately by a lot of TV stars too. What's a good definition? Well, I got a definition out of my big dictionary at home. It says, possessing conspicuous beauty, excelling in form or grace, complete and harmonious, conforming to an aesthetic standard or arousing aesthetic pleasure. Synonym is attractive, beauteous, bewitching, bonny. I like that one. That's the English flavor. Bonny. She's bonny, beautiful. Okay. Charming, comely, delightful, elegant, exquisite, fair, fine, graceful, handsome, lovely, picturesque, and pretty. Wow. What is it that makes a symphony or a clever chess maneuver beautiful? Unity, harmony, splendor. But where do we best see these attributes or these qualities but in God? God is beautiful in his perfections, beautiful in his purpose, beautiful in his performance. He exemplifies beauty. And he exemplifies the quality of unity and harmony and splendor. How do I know he's beautiful? I don't know. I haven't seen him. But reason tells me that when you look at all of his attributes and you begin to combine them together, that God has to be extremely beautiful. because he's holy. Perfection and beauty and purity, that's what we looked at this week. And so you are left with no other conclusion that his beauty is diverse from all other beauty. His beauty is not merely an attribute of God, but it is that which primarily distinguishes God as God. His beauty is the perfection of all God's natural moral perfection. In contrast to man's physical beauty, which is so temporary, it can be taken away by accident. I remember watching this couple on Glenn Beck program, oh, I don't know, about a year ago. Beautiful couple. And young, their children were all preschoolers. And they were taking a flight someplace in a small plane, and the plane crashed. And he was burned pretty badly, but she was burned, just lost all of her beauty. And she had was very striking before. And they didn't think she was going to live. So today she wears a plastic thing over all part of the bottom of her. She's lost both lips. She has lost her eyebrows. Obviously, the hair is gone, but the eyebrows, too. Only thing that looks vaguely familiar are her two eyes. Very sad. She was so worried that her children wouldn't accept her. So she was in the hospital a long time. Her sister took care of the three children. But when she went home, they didn't know her. And they were afraid of her. So she had to win. But she had a little game she used to play before they were, before this accident. I think she called it Snuggies. But you get the idea. You just kind of get in there and give your kid a Snuggie. And they remembered that. And finally, she was accepted by her children. But see, it's so temporary, and it can be so repulsive if taken away. Aging does it too, let me tell you. Grief can do it. I have a friend that I felt her weight off her shoulders this last week, but she didn't even realize that she was carrying that around. She just felt heavy. Disease can do it, and so on. It's so temporary. Therefore, we shouldn't be looking at man at his best. We need to focus on God. I believe he's placed it in our hearts to desire his beauty. Since man has fallen, he'll always come up short, and it's so temporary. Someone says if you take all of the time from beginning to the very end, your life amounts to about 5 hours. Pretty short. So it is very temporary. I had Charlotte Schmidt gave me this years ago, and I have it on a picture I have at home. It's all about beauty. She says, we can depend on it, be captivated by it, held captured to it, grow no greater than it, be desired for it, and be judged by it. See how off that is. It's so off, but that's so true. Of course, she has five very beautiful daughters, so she's been very blessed in that way. But you have to train them early on not to depend on the outward appearance. Well, God is beautiful in his person, which is an essential reality of his divine being. And yet you had that question in your lesson in Isaiah 53:2, where there was nothing about Jesus that we would desire him. So why did all the crowds come? I think it was his inner qualities that just shone out. And I just can't imagine walking around with the Lord or following him and seeing all that he was doing. And isn't that really what's important? Isn't that what attracts you to a friend? It has nothing to do with the outside. It has to do with what comes out of here. Then we looked at perfection. Beauty and perfection go hand in hand. What honors God is beautiful. Psalm 90, verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And then Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion is the perfection of beauty of God will shine forth. That's still future. But that will be the day when the Lord reigns on earth as he's promised. Isaiah 40, verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Now, what is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the stars. What has that got to do with God's beauty? Well, I don't think that he would put all that beauty out there if he didn't want us to enjoy it. And the thing that amazes me is that everyone is numbered and named. Now, you probably had trouble naming your child. But think of coming up with a skillion, dillion, billion, quadrillion, whatever, stars and naming them all. What an amazing God we have. And when you go out tonight, you're not going to look up there and say, oh, the belt of Orion just fell out, fell off. Or, I can't see the Big Dipper anymore. I wonder where it went. No, he holds it all up there, his mighty power. And indeed, it is beautiful. Get away sometime this summer from the fog and the lights and get out away from the cities and see what God has created. It's astounding. That's why in Exodus 20, verse 4, he has commanded us, make no graven image of God. It doesn't do him justice. I mean, where would you start? He's amazing. So when we apply perfection to God, he is unqualified. It's not something he started out with a little bit of perfection and he's getting better and better at it. No, he's always had it. He's complete. He has unqualified power. He's not getting better and better at it. He's just all-powerful and wisdom. He knows, and all knowledge. You think he doesn't know about that struggle you're having at home or the struggle you're having with your health or something else? Oh, no, he knows all about it, and he's perfecting us in it, and he's bringing us to a place of holiness. Don't forget his justice and his mercy and his love and his grace. And I think so much of his compassion. It so touched my heart that the Lord never blamed the woman at the well. You know, authors do. But thank God Jesus didn't point the finger at her, but wooed her to himself and to eternal life. Didn't he do that with you? He didn't say, why did you do that? No. He gently draws us to himself. It is not possible for anything bad to be beautiful. Now, I know our culture says bad is good and good is bad, but put that aside. The scripture says we're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29:2 is very much like our memory verse this week. It says, give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It is possible for an unholy thing to be pretty or attractive or even charming, but it is not possible for it to be beautiful. Only that which is holy can be beautiful, ultimately. And you know, you've probably known maybe a few people who are holy. Unfortunately, it's a few, isn't it? You can't just say, all Christians I know are beautiful or holy, but a few. And there's something so beautiful about them. It's just the love of the Lord just comes through them. Well, we are ultimately to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I've thought about that a lot this week because I think I rush into his presence too often without considering where I'm at or if I have sin in my life. I just plow right in. And yes, I'm his child, but I also need to know and remember he deserves all respect and he deserves holiness. And if I harbor sin in my life, he's not going to hear me, as you had in your lesson this week. One place that we know that will not be beautiful, and that is hell. Because hell is the absence of God. And I was thinking about that too. It's a place of utter darkness and flames shooting up and people crying out. And can you imagine knowing you could have received the Lord and never did? And what a terrible place to be. Oh yeah, I feel like hell is very much like Dante's Inferno. I don't know if you had to read that when you're in school, but I did. And I don't think Pope is way down there in the lower places, but I sure hope Hitler and Stalin and other people are in a place of real torture. Now, Jesus Christ is God, and he came for us, and he came to us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He came to us in a manger, and then he walked among us, and then he came in our shape, in our form, bearing on himself our humanity, that he might cleanse and purify and purge and remake and restore us in order to take us back with him again. Wow, to that place which is perfection and beauty. Can you imagine what heaven will be like? Just the absence of sin. I've often thought, how would it feel to be in a place where there's an absence of sin? I can't imagine. Well, then you had this thing that we're commanded to go on to perfection. Well, that can't be right. That just can't be right. So we have to look at that word in the Greek. And perfection there in Hebrews 6:1 means maturity. And that's something we must look at. Are you growing? Can you say that you're better today than you were last Christmas? Oh, well, I did some things last Christmas I probably shouldn't have done. You need to take care of those things. Don't keep covering it up. Deal with it. Are you better today than you were, say, last fall, last summer, or maybe 5 years ago? You see, modern psychology has done a real trip on us. It's told us that we're all victims, and we can't help the way we are because your mother, your father, your grandmother, or somebody did something to you. And that may very well be true. But God wants you to go on and to put that behind and to move on in Him and to be healed. Don't blame. Don't play the victim. You'll end up feeling really empty. Well, then we go on into holiness, and this is the one I'm really concerned about. This is, we'll start with first the Song of Moses from Exodus 15:11. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Proverbs 9:10, and from your lesson, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And the one I love best is Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I love it because those are the seraphim going back and forth, crying out to God, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, you know how my brain works, so I said, "Well, that might be a boring job." Then I thought about it for a while. I thought, "Oh no, that's what they were created for." Lightning's going to strike me someday. But think about it. Holiness is solemnly celebrated before the throne of heaven. The seraphim are crying all the time, "Holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." God singles out this perfection. Do you know it's the only one in Scripture that always is mentioned three times when it comes to God? Holy, holy, holy. You never get love, 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 or you never get peace, peace, peace. But holy, 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 and we've got to take a look at that. God's holiness is manifested at the cross. The atonement, where Jesus died for our sins, displays God's total, infinite holiness and hatred of sin. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. God has often forgiven sinners, but He never forgives sin. And the sinner is only forgiven on the grounds of another having borne his punishment. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. We don't get how serious sin is. One sin cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. And I'm sure there was some here that thought, "Well, what? They just ate a piece of fruit, no big deal." But you see, that wasn't the issue. The issue was God told them not to, and it was disobedience that was the issue. One sin banished Moses from Canaan, or the Promised Land. One sin caused Elisha's servant to be struck with leprosy. One sin killed Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. One sin struck Uzzah down, and it really wasn't his sin, was it? It was David's. One sin struck Ananias and Sapphira. They were totally cut off for lying to the Holy Spirit. Boy, we've got to come to grips with sin. We're to always come to the Lord with clean hands and approach God in that respect. Psalm 15 says, Oh. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart, and does not backbite with his tongue. You've been around church groups very long? A lot of backbiting going on. And then the reverence in Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared. It's something to think about. What happened when Moses approached the burning bush? He had to take his sandals off because he was on holy ground. I've thought about that when I have my prayer time with the Lord. I need to really take in that his holiness, and I need to think more about what I'm doing, and his reverence has to be there. How about when Isaiah saw the throne of God, he was undone. They had to take a coal from the fire and put it on his mouth. He was the best thing Israel had, Isaiah, the prophet. How about John, who had an intimate relationship with the Lord, who leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. When he saw the risen Lord in the book of Revelation, he fell down as dead. I think he was dead. The Lord lifted him up and told him not to fear. But aren't you glad God didn't command us to be omniscient or omnipresent or holy, 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 because we couldn't make that. We couldn't do that. But he does ask us to be holy because he is holy. What does a holy life look like? It looks like I'm turning away from sin. I'm living a pure life. I'm spending time with my Savior. Now I have a little book here called Holiness by Henry Blackaby. If you've done Blackaby Experiencing God, it's the same author. And he has a very strong saying here, is that we're in trouble as a country because of the loss of the fear of God. Now he wrote this in 2003. So it's not recent. It is the people of God who can truly shape a nation. Many look to great leaders or powerful governments to shape a nation, but most likely leaders and governments will not restore a nation once it is on the downward slide. While leaders and governments can influence a nation, there is no group of people who can determine the coming years of a nation like God's people. As go the people of God, so goes the redemption of the world. God is therefore working mightily in his own. We are closer to either revival or judgment than we have ever been. There is not an alternative of the two. Either God is going to act on the... Wait a minute. Turn too many pages. Either God is going to act through his people, returning to God with all of their hearts, or God will judge our nation. We do not have to guess how that judgment will look or how thorough it will be. The Bible indicates how thorough God judges his people. Any nation who forgets God, we got it? We've legislated him out of our schools and everything else. Anyone that forgets God as a corporate people comes under the judgment of God. When God judged Israel, the northern kingdom, he completely wiped them out. When God judged Judah, the southern kingdom, he destroyed Jerusalem, that's Solomon's temple, and the temple, and put the people in bondage for 70 years. God also took the people in Jesus' day and scattered them so thoroughly they did not get back together for more than 1,900 years, just as Jesus predicted. 1948, to be exact. If we look at the history of God's dealings with his people, it ought to cause us to tremble. But it's the loss of the fear of God that characterizes God's people in America today. We seem to have redefined revival in our day as something different from the Scripture's definition of revival. We seem to have consistently changed the definition to the way we want it to be. We have changed God to our own image. We have changed worship, youth work, and family life to what we want. We have changed for application in our own lives nearly every commandment of God. We continue to break all of the Ten Commandments. If I were to take you through what the scripture says about the Sabbath day, you would see that God's people have utterly desecrated it. That is, if you take the scripture as a guidance for how to act on the Sabbath day. But as long as everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and it is not different from anyone else, we assume, as long as God does not judge us, that things are okay. But they are not. There is an incredible heart cry for revival. I think it is a God-created cry. I think it is a cry to God such as, "Oh God, revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you." I want you to understand the nature of what God is doing. Our nation, our churches, and our family lives need a deep personal encounter with God. Remember when the priests were cleansing the temple in Josiah's day? Remember back when we studied all the kings? It was really great to get to Josiah because he was a good guy. But think, the word of God had been buried in the rubble in the temple, and they were cleaning it out and came across the Bible. Can you believe that? Of course, it was the Old Testament. It says, let's see, along with it, God is not mocked. Whatever people sow, they will reap. The king was no longer ignorant of what that would look like, because now the covenant was being read as what God would do if the people followed and practiced what God said. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. When Josiah heard that, he trembled. The Spirit of God that was upon him to function as king caused his heart to be pierced. He immediately began to weep and to tear his clothes. He put sackcloth and ashes on and called for the people to repent. Josiah took seriously what God said. What God said he meant. He knew there were no favorites. And they were closer to God's judgment because they had lost their standard. They had lost any standard for behavior. So they would sit and discuss what they thought was acceptable to God. But it did not matter what they thought. It was what God had said what was important. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, moving steadfastly towards the utter judgment of God. Judgment was coming as sure as God was there. Josiah wisely understood it. He immediately adjusted his life to God. The king called all the spiritual leaders together quickly to bring the people together and corporately repent. God listened to Josiah's heart and told Josiah it would not come in his day. What happens when you come up against the word of God? Do you tremble when God speaks? Isaiah 66:2 says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." When was the last time you were confronted by God in his word and literally shook like a leaf? You see, when you do not fear God, you will not fear sin. There is a direct relationship between a high view of God and a high view of sin. A low view of God brings a low view of sin. When there's no fear of God, there's no fear of sin. It is amazing to me the number of people who can sin grievously against the word of God in the Old Testament. They would have been put to death for many of the things people do today. And I remember I had my hair cut last Friday, and I was sitting there waiting for the gal to take me, and I was looking over the magazines that were available for women, and almost every magazine without fail had something on sex. And, you know, I didn't give it a second thought until I was doing this lesson, and I thought, that's really what's happened in our society, isn't it? Well, we've become so accustomed to it. And those are things that are private. They should only be done in marriage, and we've just got it so out of whack. Well, in the New Testament, God says it is far more serious than it was in the Old Testament. It amazes me how so many people somehow believe that as long as they do not feel that something is bad, that it is not bad. As long as they can feel okay about it, they can continue to do it. As long as God does not deal with them immediately, it must be okay. We are moving closer to an absolute confrontation with a God who makes no exceptions. The term revive means to return the life to. Lost people cannot be revived because they never had the life to begin with. When the life of God is gone from the people of God, we are content to live without the manifest presence of God. Content week after week without any evidence of the presence and power of God. Then we need to be revived. We need for the life of God to come back into us. One more little blurb here and I'll quit. It's too convicting. There is an urgency that we carry with us. The urgency has at least two major directions. If I understand the scriptures correctly, God will judge any nation that neglects his direction. It may very well be that we are under the judgment of God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and then turn from their wicked ways, let's think of the things that are wicked. Fear is wicked. Backbiting is wicked. There's just so many things that we do so easily, and it's wicked. We need to turn from it. But God promises he will heal our land if he does, if we do. The great passage indicates clearly that the redemption of America waits on the repentance of the people of God. The salvation of the nation has little to do with Washington, D.C. or Hollywood. It has to do with the people of God. If God's people do not sense that the problem is with them, then America does not stand a chance of a revival or survival. Now, there's one more little blurb I wanted to get in that's so important. It has to do with the fact, well, hey, I'm a Christian. I've signed the card. I go faithfully to church every week. Well, those are the people that he's speaking to. Here it is. Because that's my excuse. When we hear a message that calls us to return to the Lord, God's people consistently said, well, wherein do I need to return? I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I've been baptized. I'm a leader in the church. I'm going to heaven when I die. What do you mean, return to God? But God is shouting at his people saying, it is not the lost who have need to repent. It is God's people who need to repent. We are the ones who have moved away from the Lord. So with a compassionate heart, a deeply concerned heart, God came and told the prophet Malachi to say to the people that God, whom they've been seeking, would suddenly come into the temple. And when he does that, we won't be speaking. When God is through speaking, you will know how he sees you and what you have done. So what are we really down to? We are down to the fact that we need to be doers of his word, not hearers only. Jean Brain had the privilege of hearing Francis Chan, who wrote the book Crazy Love. He's written some others. It's wonderful. He's now, he had a huge church down south. He left it. He went to India. He thought God was calling him there. He has four kids. Then he went to China. He thought God was calling him there. Now he's in the Tenderloin in San Francisco going door to door witnessing for Christ because he believes the church is all clustered together. In fact, the church in China said, what? You meet in large air-conditioned buildings? You know, they couldn't believe it because they're under persecution all the time. Anyway, that's enough. But he gave this little blurb that Gene is going to share with us from what he had to say, and it's something you can go home on and chew. What if Francis Chan told his daughter, go clean your room? After a while, she came back and said, Dad, I've memorized what you told me to do. Not only that, I've memorized it in three languages. Checked it in the Greek and the Hebrew, and I think I have a handle on it. This week, I'm starting a small group study on room cleaning. But unfortunately, doesn't that apply to us Christians? Oh, my word. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, help us to have the deep respect we should have for you, to come before you in holiness. Do we even begin to scratch the surface on that? Oh, God, teach us. We so need to be taught. We need so to turn from our wicked ways, Lord. We don't even know them. But thank you, Lord, that you are so readily available and your word is in our hands. Thank you that we're not persecuted for it. Help us to not only hide it away, but to become doers of your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Now, on the back table, I printed up a list of sins that the Puritans had. And I only made 50 copies because I figured not all of you would be interested in them. And also, I made a few recopies of the ones we've had in the past, which are mostly New Testament. And the Puritans, that would be 1800s. And yeah, it's terrible.
Send them to me, and I can email them to all the leaders. They can all send them to everybody that has computers.
Okay, I can do that. If you don't have computers, pick it up. If you do have a computer, Jean can send them to you. So, wow. Have a good week. Next week, we're going to share. Just remember to look over your lessons. See if there's anything special. Next week, we'll be on our regular schedule. Right here.